turn in your Bible to 1 John in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1. Today will just be an introduction to this book, but I believe there's still a message, direct message from this that we can take and take home with us. 1 John chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole book, though I think it's short enough we almost could get away with that this morning or this afternoon, but I will read chapter 1 and down into chapter 2, down to verse 6. So hear what God's Word says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And we'll end the reading of God's word at that point. I want us today to begin a series for our times of the Lord's Supper communion celebration in this book of 1 John. And we appreciated, I think, Peter's teaching from his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, throughout the year of 2008. And I want to be looking at John and his epistles here from 2009. This is an epistle that was written relatively late in the chronology of things, probably after the Acts accounts that have written by Luke were really relatively completed. By the time of the writing of this epistle, it appears that Christianity had sort of had its foothold in many of the cities across Asia and into Greece. You have many of these cities in Asia that had churches established, and many of them by the time of John's writing would have been there for maybe 10 years, maybe more than that, maybe two or three decades, having been established already. So during those years, during the latter years of the first century, you really have persecution in the church being rampant. You have false teachers. A lot of those Asia Minor area churches had a real problem with the Judaizers that were coming in and trying to teach false teaching there. Not to mention the attacks ongoing from a pagan philosophical background that was around those areas. Pagan thought that was creeping in and attacking the church. So that's the context in some ways for this epistle. Tradition says that John was actually a pastor in Ephesus as he was writing. Now it's interesting because we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. Paul would be in Ephesus for much of the time of his ministry and his writing to the church in Corinth. So here we have John in this same church many years later writing as well. He's a successor to Paul and Timothy. And after writing his epistles from the city, he died. John, this will date him a little bit, but he died in around 98 AD. So it's sort of late in the first century. Now, as this is our first week in the book, my attempts today are simply going to be an overview to try to flesh out why was it written, what was the purpose here. But I want to begin with the saying that John was a pastor who simply cared for his church, cared deeply for his congregation and for the church broadly. And that's the motivation in his writing, to give a pastoral care, as many of the epistles are, pastoral care for these churches that were undergoing a lot of stress. much attack on their faith. And these attacks came from false teachers, from political leaders, from the culture in general around them. One of the most insidious of those attacks that the church has found and is one that we share in our day tremendously. And that's why I'm in some ways choosing John as our epistle to be looking at during the communion season, is because the attacks that the churches were receiving in his day parallel in many ways, at least this one particular attack, unlike any others. And that is the attack on certainty with regard to belief and whether a person can really know things with certainty. Anyone claiming to know something with certainty that pertains to religious faith today is thought to be certainly mistaken. Indeed, under the influence of postmodernism, our culture has bought into the premise that the only thing that can be certain about, anyone could ever be certain about, is the fact that you can never be certain about anything. Now, that makes no sense when we look at the logic of the language of it. But indeed, that's postmodernism for you. I'll never forget the words spoken by the University of Pittsburgh grad student when I was interviewing them and just walking around asking about worldview and kind of what they viewed. Did they believe in absolute truth? And this girl looked me right in the eye and she said, "Absolutely not." "Do you believe in absolute truth?" "Absolutely not," she said. Well, that profoundly affects men's mental stability in a troubled world. If you cannot know anything with absolute certainty, then you are in shaky ground. It certainly affects the Christian. Can we be sure that Christ was who he claimed to be? Can we be sure that he rose again from the dead? Can we be certain that he was fully God and fully man at the same time? Can we be certain that he was born of a virgin? Can I be certain that his death has been applied to me in order to save me? That I can be called a child of God and I can know that with certainty? Is there any certainty to be had there? Well, I wonder if you've ever had those kinds of questions creep into you. Have you felt the pressure from the culture around in those areas? Do you wish you had a series of tests that you could take to confirm one way or the other that you were indeed a child of God? Well, I would say by God's providence, as John addressed the issues facing the church in his day, the Holy Spirit has given us some of those things exactly. Some of those tests, some of those kind of black and white issues. Clarity. What a wonderful thing to have assurance. What a wonderful thing to have certainty. I've given this sermon a subtitle, if you will, and that is a quote from John himself where he says, "I write so that you may know." I write so that you may know. John uses that phrase or its equivalent at least 16 times in just 5 chapters. I write this so that you will know. So he uses that a lot. God wants you to know. Again, it's not just John writing, a human. He's writing under the influence of the Spirit. I write this, God says to you, so that you will know. And you will know with certainty. He wants you, as the inspired Peter told us, and we remember this from his epistle, to make your calling and election sure. To be certain about it. Right? Hebrews defines faith for us. What is faith? Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Can you know that? Well, postmodernism would run up against the Christian faith and testimony of the Word of God in huge ways on this very point of certainty. The author of this letter now also wrote the Gospel of John, as I said, and the purpose of that book that he stated was given in chapter 20 of the Gospel in verse 31. He said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, life, eternal life, and that issue of eternal life is something that is a big stake here. It's big. You want to know for certain whether you're going to have life or not. And John's first epistle begins with a focus on what he and the other apostles had now seen with their eyes, what they had touched with their hands. Of who Christ was, John was certain. He knew it. He had seen him. He had witnessed the resurrection. Probably the most significant piece of historic context that's helpful to know about why in the writing of this particular passage is that beginning in the latter part of the first century, which we're looking at here, Gnosticism, that particular pagan philosophical belief, was creeping in a huge way, taking hold and having influences, having pressures on the church. Gnosticism grew up out of the pagan philosophies in Athens many years before. Beginning with men like Plato, who we're familiar with, the philosophers began to look at the natural world as inferior to the realm of the mind. Well, Plato went so far as to say that the reality actually existed. The reality existed in things that were not physical, but in the ideal realm of concepts. Well, many years later, the Neoplatonists, in a new phase, a new shift, kind of like postmodernism is our day, in a sense. Neoplatonism came in, and it tried to meld Christian ideas with this idea of some of Plato's ideas. So the result was that belief that the material world was an evil thing and the spiritual world became a good thing. And that melding of biblical revelation and the biblical teaching of the Word of God with any kind of modern thought or ancient thought is this thing we call syncretism, where those two things come together. And this began to influence the church. It has a Christian faith along with these other teachings, and it still has that kind of impact today. How postmodernism interacts with Christian faith today, it's astounding how much that has creeped in and influenced the church. So these are relative thoughts to us. John the Apostle strongly opposed syncretism, and rightly so. It has always led to half-truths. There's a portion of truth which is mixed with falsehood, and that has a tendency to bring about, ultimately, heresy. A heretic is someone who claims to be a believer and yet believes something which is not true in the Scripture. And when John encountered the Gnostics, some within the church, he didn't treat it as if it were something to not worry about, just an annoyance that you could try to get past. He actually called things like this in his writing. These people are sons of darkness. These Gnostics are children of Satan. Rather strong language. Now, small errors in the church grow into, in our unsanctified minds, large errors. And let me explain how that happened with Gnosticism a little bit. The common cultural belief, at least among the intellectuals, was that the material world, again, was inherently evil, and that man was forever trying to free himself of that physical world by way of knowledge and by way of learning. Christians are going to either reject the presuppositions of its culture or they will accept them. And what unfortunately was beginning to happen in churches like Ephesus and others is they begin to adopt some of those presuppositions. And this impacted their beliefs with regard to key doctrines of our faith. One of those particularly that was noticeable was the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so having adopted a Neoplatonic worldview, the believers then had to deal with the revelation of God, the biblical account of Christ's coming to the earth and taking on human flesh. Now, why would God do that if, in fact, the human flesh is an evil thing? They had to make that work, and so they tried to synchronize both the false pagan teaching and Christian teaching from the Word of God. And various groups did that a little bit differently in how they went about it. One group, called the Docetists, suggested that since a holy God could not put on evil flesh, that would just not work. Jesus only appeared to have done so. In other words, it only seemed that Jesus' body was a real human body. The word docetist actually comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. So he only appeared to take on human flesh. So that was one of these teachings that was attacking the church, docetism. Another group of Gnostics who followed a man named Cerinthus believed that Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus were two different entities, one of them human, one divine. And Cerinthians denied the virgin birth, believing that Jesus was just a man. He was purely human, born of Mary and Joseph, but that at his baptism, the Christ descended upon him, in a sense, indwelling him for a period of time, dwelling with him until just before the crucifixion, because you see, God can't die. And so the Christ then departs from Jesus, leaving him to die on the cross, a man. They claimed that righteousness came by virtue of knowledge, not by anything man could do or by faith. And this knowledge then came only to a few, the separate people who had wisdom and were enlightened. So you have those kind of Gnostic views. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And the derivative of that is the noun gnosis. We have all kinds of gnosis today. But it's the word knowledge there. And those who joined the ranks of those who claimed a superior, higher knowledge, enlightenment, and so on, over and above the Bible, were those we called the Gnostics. So, stated in these terms, it seemed obvious that Christian teaching, Christian understanding, would have to reject Gnosticism. But Satan is a lot more subtle than that. It's not that obvious when we're facing it probably from various angles in culture. And to the very early Christians in the late first century, all of society was being pervaded by what I want to call a cloud of mystic thinking, like a haze that hung over their society and their whole culture. I want to suggest that a similar haze hangs over our society. Hayes heavily influenced by postmodernism. And that's really the air that we breathe when we walk into society. Well, in John's day, people were saying things like this. At least this Gnostic mysticism that's out there, and the claims that they're making, they seem to make sense. God can't die on the cross, for example. I understand that wouldn't make sense. A divinity couldn't die. I mean, how could a perfectly holy God take on human flesh, which is sinful? Perhaps he only seemed to do that. I wonder if these Gnostics know something that I don't know. Maybe they have insight into something that I haven't seen yet, or I need to be open-minded about this. Well, I wonder if that kind of mentality, that kind of questions have crept into our thinking today, Christians' thinking today. Let me suggest an example. I wonder if science has something to teach us more clearly than the Scripture does. How could so many intellectual people who study so hard and have such vast degrees and so on across the whole earth in high-tech jobs and posh universities and so on all be so wrong on this point, on one point or another? That's just an example. The only way to be prepared against tendencies like that, to have assurance of what you believe from the Scriptures, and is to go to those Scriptures themselves. And assurance comes by knowing. And that's the message of John here as he wants to push this out. John uses the Greek word gnoskein, interestingly enough, to counter the special knowledge of the Gnostics. He uses the same verb, to perceive so as to understand, 25 times. And he uses another verb, which means to know, 15 more times. So he's writing to those who are being tempted to doubt, to syncretize, and to doubt the revelation that God has given in favor of maybe some other wisdom that seems to be so pervasive around the society. But John says, don't do it. Don't syncretize. Don't go there. And here's why. This is a sampling of those phrases that John uses. I want you to know with certainty. This is how we know. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if. Verse 5. This is how we know we are in him. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is how we know it is the last hour. Verse 29. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Verse 24. And this is how we know that he lives in us. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. Verse 6. This is how we can recognize the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and in he in us because, verse 17, so that we will have confidence. Chapter 5, verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God. Verse 13, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's trying to get across a point in five small chapters over and over again. You must know. You can tell the difference between those who are not in the world and those who are of the world. So what does John the pastor and teacher want you to know? I think the question of why John wrote makes that clear. The book is best summarized by four themes, and I'll just give these very briefly. Number one, it was written to deal with the challenge of falsehood that influenced the church, of the churches of Asia Minor, with that kind of haze that hung over them of maybe some mystical teaching that was out there. We've mentioned Gnosticism's attack on the incarnation of Christ. That's just one of the main doctrinal points that were challenged. John's going to address Christ's humanity, being supremely concerned with the historical, audible, visible, and tangible manifestations of the Word of Life, the eternal God in the flesh. Do you remember that John is the one who wrote John chapter 1 in the Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's that same message that he's giving here. The second main point I would say is that it was written with a specific purpose of giving assurance and certain knowledge to the church that they were indeed children of God, children whose sins were forgiven, thus who had become participants in eternal life. I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. Third, it was written to distinguish truth from false in both doctrine and profession. John, again, uses contrast very vividly. Light and dark, life and death, love and hate, truth and falsehood. He supplies tests by which everybody can be sorted into one of those two categories. Now, this runs counterculturally, doesn't it? To be black and white, to say this is how you can know that this is where you stand with God and so on. He then supplies these tests, and he contrasts those who have God and those who do not, those who know God and those who do not know him. those who have been born of God, those who have not, those who have life, and those who abide in death, those who walk in the light, those who walk in the darkness, those who are children of God, and those who are children of the devil. He goes on and on this way. Very unpolitically correct. And then finally, he writes to confirm and make complete the joy which comes through intimate and intelligent fellowship with Christ, knowing Him. So much of what Christ has done on your behalf is tied up in His humanity. The end result of all that Christ has done for or given to His people is fullness of joy. And this is why John writes, "We write this to make our joy complete." One translation says, "to make your joy complete." Well, we remember today in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, one of the greatest tragedies of all time. One of the greatest tragedies of all time, and yet we celebrate it. For it secured our greatest joy. Joy comes from certainty. You can't be really joyful if you don't really know. We know that Jesus was truly God, that He was truly man. We know with certainty that His death secured our justification. How good it is to find in the revelation of God, when we open God's Word, God saying to us, "You are my child, that I love you, that I will watch over you as a shepherd watches over his sheep." How good it is to know God says, "You are mine," to find in the revelation a sure foundation upon which to stand, upon which to secure our faith. And from that foundation, then, to walk out into the world that is covered in a haze of confusion and a lack of certainty about anything. And we stand as lighthouses which steer people clear of danger. That's what a lighthouse does. And it also points them in the right direction. This is where you're to go. Well, may God enable us more and more to do just that, to be that kind of people, that aroma of Christ to the world. Let's pray.